Opening your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 13 is where we're going to be this morning. 1 Kings chapter 13, starting in verse 11. So we've been walking through our series in the book of 1 Kings, and we have one or two more for this year before we do Christmas Advent stuff, and then we'll pick back up with the other half of 1 Kings in January or February, one of the two. But while you're turning there, 1 Kings chapter 13, if you're new to the Bible, go to the table of contents. That'll tell you how to get to different books in the Bible, and there's no shame in turning there. And then if you're new also, when I say chapter, that's the big number on the page. Verse is a small number on the page. And so 1 Kings 13. Many of us, or not many of us actually, but it's common thought among general people that Christianity is characterized by a bunch of don'ts. Don't do this. Don't have sex at this point. Don't cuss. Don't enjoy your Sunday morning, but come to a building. You think of Christianity as a list of things that you cannot do, and if you follow the specific rules, at certain point, then you'll get in to whatever in is, which it could be heaven or something like that. And so when I was in college, some of you might know, I transferred around a lot. I did the Texas tour for college. If I have to get transcripts for something, I have to get them from like five different places. It's a real headache. I ended up graduating from A&M, but I started out my freshman year at Hardin-Simmons in Abilene. And I went there, and I joined a fraternity, or I pledged for a fraternity. It was called Theta Alpha Zeta. There were these different fraternities at campus, and so I was like, okay, well, I'm going to join one of these guys. And so there were a couple you could pick from. I don't remember their name. It was 10, 15 years. How long ago was that? 2007? I don't know how long ago that was. And 14 years ago. So I don't remember the names of the different groups, but the one that I was going to join was called Theta Alpha Zeta. And so I started going through this pledge thing to where basically you have all the guys in the group that you want to join be jerks to you for about 6 weeks, and then at the end they're like, okay, you want to be in now. And so what pledging looked like for us is I was with a group of guys, and we were all pledging to join this fraternity. And so every night we had something else dumb we were doing, and so we would be taken out into a field, and it would be freezing cold, and we would have to get old food dumped on us. I had a rule that we couldn't have Coke. We couldn't have any soft drinks or Coke. Tuesdays and Thursdays. This is a freshman year of college. Tuesdays and Thursdays, you had to wear a full suit to class. When you went to class. So there are a bunch of just arbitrary rules that you had to follow. But then at the end of it, if you followed all the rules and you did all the things and the people liked you, then you would get into the club. That's how it worked. And so if there were the rules, if you did it, then you're in. And for many people, that is how Christianity or Jesus is viewed, is you have a list of rules, things you need to do, and at the end, if you don't cuss a lot, and if you go to church enough, and if you don't flip off enough people, and if you, if you don't yell too many times at your kids, if you're Samson, you don't cut your hair, if you do all these different things, then you're in. That's what Christianity amounts to, is basically a lifelong pledging time. Well, arbitrary rules made up to suck fun out of things, and then maybe you'll get in. But here's the problem with that thinking. Is that Scripture tells us, and what we're going to see in this text, is that Scripture tells us that there is something far deeper and far more beautiful happening when God gives a command. I want you to hear that. There is something far deeper and far more beautiful happening when God gives a command than just simply an arbitrary rule to suck the fun out of your weekend. And so let's look at the text. Actually, but before we do, I want to step back because we're looking at 1 Kings. And if you remember back when we began 1 Kings, when we were at Tannehill, this is back in March or something like that, I gave a big picture idea of what was happening in the book of 1 Kings. And so there's a general theme running through the book of 1 Kings. It's really through a lot of the Old Testament, but through the book of 1 Kings. And this is what it is. Is God is asking the question of his kings and of his nation, are you going to follow God or are you going to be your own God? Are you going to listen to and obey God or are you going to be your own God? And the point of the book, the point of the book is this, is that disobeying God will not go well for you. That's an easy point to make. Disobeying God will not go well for you. So the focus over the past two or three chapters, as we saw last week, has been about the Word of God. When God speaks, it means something. And so last week, what we saw was that it takes courage to believe and obey the Word of God. It takes courage to do that. But then this week, we saw a great example from the man of God. Remember the prophet who showed up and the king said, hey, listen, come back to my house and we'll hang out. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. Even if you're going to give me half your house, I don't want any part of that. Why? Because God told me not to. And he bolted. But then this week, what we're going to see is this, is that obeying the word of God is serious business. Obeying the word of God is serious business. The word of God requires radical obedience. The word of God requires radical obedience. So in this text today, we're going to see a man who got a lesson in the severity of following God's commands. And so after reading this story, we're going to ask a couple questions about it. But I want you to see at the end of this, why His commands are good. That's what I want you to see. And so let's look at the text. So there's a man, get you caught up to speed. Last week, Jeroboam, King Jeroboam, wasn't following God. And so a prophet came from the south, from Judah, up to Jeroboam, to his fake altars, to cry out against his fake religion. And he said, this altar is going to be torn apart. Judgment is coming. And Jeroboam tried to have him arrested, and God caused Jeroboam's hand to shrivel up. And so it was super exciting stuff for Halloween. But the man of God bolted because he followed God and he said, God told me not to hang out here. Don't go out to eat with you guys. And so he said, I'm going to leave and go a different direction home because that's what God told me to do. And so that's where we're left. So verse 11 is the man of God is heading back home. Now, this is going to get kind of confusing because read verse 11 with me. Now, a certain old prophet was living in Bethel. Side note, it's going to get confusing here because we've got an old prophet and we've got the man of God who is the new prophet. They're different terms for getting at a similar job. They were prophets, but apparently there were different categories for different kind of prophets back then. I don't know why. But we're going to try to keep them distinct. We're not calling someone the prophet or the old prophet. We're talking about this new guy. And when we talk about the old guy who we saw last week, we're calling him the man of God. That was just a term for a prophet, just trying to help you keep those distinct because it's going to get confusing. Now, a certain old prophet, new guy, was living in Bethel in the north. His son came and told him all the deeds that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. His sons also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king, the words that were judgments, that this altar is going to be destroyed. And so they came to their dad and like, dude, he said this. And then the hand shriveled. And then he prayed that the hand came back. And then the altar did crack and the ashes fell. And so they're telling their dad about it. Verse 12, then their father asked them, which way did he go? His sons had seen the way taken by the man of God who had come from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him. And he got on it, and he followed the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. And he asked him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he said. So let's pray, and then we're going to begin to dig into God's word together. So, Father, come before you. We just stop to acknowledge you and our dependence upon you to speak to us through your word. And so I pray that you would do that. And help us to be people who would become ever increasingly obedient to you and to your word. And so I pray that you would give us great boldness and encouragement today to carry that out. But not only to carry it out out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love for you because of how your commands are for our good. And so help us to see that today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So like I said briefly earlier, we're going to walk through this text semi-quickly, and then we're going to go after and answer six questions concerning the text that arise out of it, because it's a really strange story. So that's how we're going to do today. And so this dude shows up. He's an old prophet, the new guy. He's an old prophet, and his sons come, and they're like, listen, there's a prophet who came from Judah. He spoke against the altar, and now he's leaving. And he tells his sons, well, where'd he go? Okay, get me a donkey set up. I'm going to chase down that guy, and he found him now. So he's found him at this point. Here's a question as we're getting going. Why was this old prophet concerned with the man of God? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. So his motives are, we don't really know. But I think there's a chance, and again, this is speculation, pure speculation, but there's a chance that just as Jeroboam tried to get the man of God to come back to his house to get a reward, maybe this prophet is wanting to chase him down to get him to come back to become friendly with him to get the prophet to change what he said was going to happen in their region. I don't know. So there's something nefarious going on, but we don't know exactly what he was going after. But he lives in the north. Maybe he wants the good of the north and not the judgment for the north. I don't know. But he followed the man of God, verse 14, and found him sitting under an oak tree. And he asked him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he said. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat some food. But he answered, verse 16, I cannot go back with you or accompany you. I will not eat food or drink water with you in this place. And so what's very clear in this text so far? The man of God knows what God commanded. He's spoken it verbatim twice, once to Jeroboam and now once to this old prophet. He knows verbatim what God's command is, which is what? Don't go eat or drink with these people and then go a separate way home. That's what he knows exactly what God commanded. But look at verse 17. For a message came to me by the word of the Lord, you must not eat food or drink water there or go back the way you came. But, verse 18, and he said to him, this is the new guy, old prophet. He said to him, I am also a prophet just like you. An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord and said, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat food and drink water. And the old prophet deceived him. And the man of God went back with him and ate food in his house and drank water. Totally strange. It's going to get stranger, but totally strange, strange story. Okay, this old prophet came to him, lied to his face, said, God told me this. And we need to be careful when you say that. You need to be very sure that God really told you something, and you're not just saying your preference, because it could get someone killed. And so here, this guy says, hey, God told me that you should come to my house. I smoked a brisket. It's ready to go. My wife's got it heating in the oven, and we've got baked potatoes happening. I know you're going on a long road home, and so just come with us. He's like, no, I can't do that. God told me not to. Well, God told me that you should, and so come on, dude. And so he comes back with him, and he sits down, and he drinks with him. Verse 20. While they were sitting at the table, catch this, the word of the Lord came to the prophet, new guy, old prophet, who had brought him back. and the prophet cried out to the man of God. And I don't know if he's in a trance here or if he's just saying what God's telling him at this point and is feeling bad about it simultaneously. I don't know what's happening here, but look at this. The prophet cried out, verse 21, to the man of God who came from Judah. This is what the Lord says, because you rebelled against the Lord's command and did not keep the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but you went back and ate food and drank water in the place that he said to you, do not eat food and do not drink water. Your corpse will never reach the grave of your ancestors. I'm sorry, guy. And so after he had eaten food and after he had drunk, the old prophet saddled the donkey for the prophet, for the man of God. He had brought back, it's confusing there. And when he left, that is the man of God, the guy who's heading back home to Judah, a lion attacked him on the way and killed him. His corpse was thrown on the road and the donkey was standing beside it. The lion was standing beside the corpse too. Bad day. There were men passing by who saw the corpse thrown into the road and the lion standing beside it. And they went and spoke about it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from his way heard about it, he said, he is the man of God who disobeyed the Lord's command. The Lord has given him to the lion and it has mauled and killed him according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to him. Then the old prophet instructed his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it, and he went, and he found the corpse thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse or mauled the donkey. So the prophet lifted the corpse of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. The old prophet came into the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own grave, and they mourned over him. Oh, my brother, is what they were saying. After he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave where this man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the message that he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines of the high places in the cities of Samaria is certain to happen. Even after this, Jeroboam did not repent of his evil way, but again made priests for the high places from the ranks of the people. And he ordained whoever desired it, so they became priests of the high places. This is the sin that caused the house of Jeroboam to be cut off and obliterated from the face of the earth. So this dude disobeyed God, and a lion was sent to kill him. Interesting story. As you're reading it, you're like, okay, what do I do with that? You know, like you, this is one of the things you read in your Bible reading plan, and you like you think about it for about a minute, and you're like, that is a strange story. And then you kind of move on. You know, like that's just kind of this is one of those weird stories. But now I've got six questions that I want to ask about it, because clearly this story raises a lot of questions for us. So one, I'm going to start big picture here. First question is, what is the purpose of this event? And what does it mean? There are two things that it shows. One, it's meant to show the seriousness of obedience to God and his word. Look at verse 21. Why did the prophet cry out to the man? He said, this is what the Lord said. Because you rebelled against the Lord's command and did not keep the command that the Lord your God commanded you, your corpse, end of verse 22, will never reach the grave of your ancestors. That's the first lesson here, is that obeying God's commands is serious business. And the second thing that it shows us, the purpose of this event, was for them in their day. It was to show Jeroboam and all the people of the north the certainty about what he pronounced against their nation. This event, because God followed through on this prophecy about this man disobeying his command, it showed everyone else that when they went and told everyone in the city, oh, that man of God, a lion killed him, and they're in the road, you can go look at it right now. Because they saw that, it showed everyone else in the north that God meant what he said when he said he was going to bring judgment on them for their fake fake religion. And so it was meaning that. So God's not kidding when they're crying and he's crying out against his people. He's not kidding about it. So here's the second thing. Second question. Why did the lion just sit there? It's kind of an interesting question. Like you got this guy who's killed. I don't know if people talk about like dogs versus cats or like wild, like, you know, wolves versus big cats. Like, did they go for the face or did they go for the jugular? I don't know. I'm just kind of curious. Like this dude attacks a guy, and then he's laying on the ground, and then I just see there's a lion just propped up next to him, just sitting down. And then on this side, you got a donkey just sitting there next to this guy with the corpse in the middle of him. And you got to wonder, that is a strange detail to put in here. Like, why are you telling us that? And so, again, it doesn't tell us. The text doesn't make it explicit. But I wonder, I mean, perhaps by God ordaining that lion to be very docile after his attacks, I don't know, by this occurring, It's possible that God was just trying to demonstrate for those people, hey, this attack is not a random coincidence. There's something supernatural happening, taking place. He has two major meals right here beside him. You got a dude and a donkey. Like, that is a lot of food for a lion, but he attacked the guy. I'm going to say he went for the jugular. And then you got the lion sitting there next to him and just chilling. And so God is saying, this is not a coincidence. This is not a coincidence. Something significant is happening, or something supernatural. And so now he's telling everyone else in the region, take heed of this warning. Take heed of this warning. God brought judgment on this guy. And so if that's the case, what do you think he's going to do to you? That's what he's saying to the people of the north. Now, here's the third question that kind of comes out of this text. And it's one of the first questions that I had when I read it. Why did God not hold the liar responsible here instead of the man of God? Like that guy was the liar. He was the one who deceived him and said, no, God told me this. You come with me. Like why is that? It just doesn't make sense to me. That was my first thought. Like, my first reaction was, well, that guy's the one at fault here. And it's common for us. This is really common for us, our kids and us as adults. It's common for us that when something goes wrong or when we sin or do something wrong, we commonly look for who else is to blame for this situation or this predicament or this problem that I've gotten myself in. That's our first reaction, is to figure out who else is to blame for this. So, for example, I'll give you one that many of us in this room have dealt with. You get in a fender bender. You're the guy who hits someone from behind, whether it's at a yield sign where you're turning and the person in front of you just didn't, you thought they were going, but they stopped because they saw a car at the last second, and so you popped the back of them, or they're a stop sign or something. Fender bender, you're the one who hit from behind. What's your immediate thought if you're the one who hit him from behind? Well, second thought, after that, what's your thought? That guy stopped when he shouldn't have stopped, right? Immediate reaction is the person who stopped in front of you is at fault for this situation. It's not really your fault. If that person was doing what they should have been doing, there would have been adequate space for you to be able to stop at the time. But they weren't doing what they were doing, so therefore, they're at fault, not you. Like, I've done that. Like, I think about it, like this is someone else's fault. It's not my fault, I promise. And I'm going to convince the insurance company that even though I hit them from behind, it was totally their fault. And every time, the insurance company comes back, and they're like, nope, we're raising your rates. Like, what? You know, that's just how it works. But think about it with your kids. Kids and us as adults do this all the time as well. For example, holding something that you know you shouldn't be holding. Kids do this. So they get in trouble. Immediate response. Well, he gave it to me. Okay. What does that have to do with this situation here? Like, you're the one who's sitting here holding this thing that you know you're not supposed to be holding. Well, yeah, but that person gave it to me, so they're the one at fault here. They're the one who should be getting in trouble with this person over here. Go get that one. you know? And so like we think like this is a problem, but it's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. That's what Adam did to his brand new wife. He's got a brand new. They're young, in love, brand new wife. They've been together not very long at all, like super newlyweds, first month of marriage, figuring things out. They're loving life together. They're hanging out, just chilling. They don't have kids, so they can watch as much Netflix as they want. And they can go out to eat at Chewy's as much as they want. Like, it's just a good life, okay? They're hanging out together. His beautiful new bride. And he's loving life with her. And then God shows up. He says, hey, what are you holding? She's like, she gave it to me. That's what he does. He immediately throws her under the bus. This is what we do. This is natural. Like, from our very first forefather, Adam, that's what we do. Immediately claim, I'm the victim here. Someone else is to blame for the reason that I am getting in trouble right now. That's what's happening here. But here's the problem, is that God does not view things through that lens. God does not view things that way. The man of God in this text is not a victim. He's guilty, just like Jeroboam. Why? The man of God is the main character of this text, not the old prophet. The point is about the man of God, not the old prophet. The man of God, what did he know? And what did he say in like verbatim two times? The direct command of God. He knew what God commanded. He said it. He memorized it. And he said it, quoting it to two different people. And then when he was presented with an alternative, he said, okay, I'll do that. Let's go get some brisket. He was not a victim. He was guilty. And so God treated him that way. God treated him that way. And here's something coming out of this. Is God held him responsible for his disobedience. And the same thing is true for you and me. You are responsible for your life. There's an ownership thing at play. Ownership of your faith is at play here. No one else is going to be held responsible for you being obedient or disobedient to the word of God. It's you. It's on you. It's an individual thing, like between you and God. Your relationship with God is on you. And so if you're disobedient to God, that's on you. It's not someone else's fault. It's on you. Yeah, you may have had things happen to you. You're like, man, this sucks, or this is a bad situation, or like I've been put in an awful situation. You're right. It may be a bad situation. But what you do from that point on is still on you. That's what the text is telling us. And so your faith, you walking by faith, it's on you. You decide where it goes. It's not based on your grandmother's faith. It's not based on your parents' faith. It's not based on your siblings' faith or your friends or your girlfriends or your husbands or your wives. Like, it's on you. You decide where you go with your faith. And so one call of this is this. Own it. Own your faith. If you want to grow, do it. Now, fourth question. So that's a problem. That's a problem. For all of us in this room, that's a problem that God holds us responsible for our sin. Because I'm guilty of disobedience to the word of God, just like the prophet here. Like, just like the man of God. I don't want to get those confused. Just like the man of God here. I am guilty. And so here's the fourth question. Because I'm guilty too, will God treat me in the same way as the man of God? Fourth question, will God treat me in the same way as the man of God? So here is where things start to turn for us in this sermon. Because at this point, this is where the commands of God begin to turn and look beautiful. So Nathan Wester was teaching on this on Wednesday night, 1 John. So if you want, turn to 1 John with me. It's at the end of the Bible, right after all the Peters. 1 John chapter 2. Because there is the point of the Bible is to get us to the point to where we realize, oh man, I'm messed up just like that man of God and I need help. And so here in 1 John, John was one of Jesus' disciples and he wrote this letter talking about the great hope that sinners like us have. And so here's what he says in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. And this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. And so there's a great truth in the scripture that as sinners, we are guilty just like the man of God, and we deserve the same fate as the man of God. But God, in his great kindness and mercy, chose to withhold judgment against us and instead brought about his plan to lay the judgment reserved for us on his own son, Jesus Christ. That is the great hope of Scripture. And so verse 2 says this, is that he is the atoning sacrifice, so propitiation. Some versions say propitiation. What that means is that he is the sacrifice in our place that absorbs God's wrath that was reserved for us. And so now, everyone who has faith in Jesus, the Son of God, no longer has God view them as though they are the guilty party, but he views them as though they are the innocent children living in freedom. That's how the gospel works. That's the gospel. And so now, check this out. Look at verse 1 again. We have an advocate with the Father. So now Jesus, after serving as our sacrifice, our atoning sacrifice that removes God's wrath from us, removes our guilt from us, and they laid it on Jesus Christ, and he went to the cross and died and resurrected from the dead. And so now everyone who believes in him are viewed as innocent by God. But now, what is Jesus doing now that he's resurrected from the dead? He is standing beside the Father as the advocate of everyone who trusts in him. What's an advocate? A person who speaks on your behalf. It's an advocate. And so when we are guilty, Jesus steps in and he says, I paid for that. Consider them innocent. That's the hope of the gospel. And this is effective for all people who trust in Jesus. And so then, verse 3, this, as people who are set free from the penalty of sin and guilt, we then pursue becoming like Jesus. It's called Christ-likeness. What does verse 3 say? This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. Yeah, we're people set free from guilt, set free from shame, set free from our sin to become more like Jesus, to pursue Christ-likeness. And so we move forward in keeping God's commands, keeping his word out of gratitude and out of love for Christ, but then also for this, also with a newfound wisdom that understands that his word is for our good. What does Proverbs 1:7 say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. As people who have had renewed hearts because of our trust in Christ, we now can pursue living obediently to the word of God because we've had our hearts awakened to the wisdom of God's law. That's how it works. And so Question 5, go back to 1 Kings. Question 5 is this. I was incorrect on who taught 1 Kings. It was Brandon Heine, not Nathan Wester. Okay, so why did God give the original command? Why did God give the original command? People are texting me. Okay. Question 5. Why did God give that original command? What was the command? What was the original command? Verse 17 of chapter 13. For a message came to me by the word of the Lord. You must not eat food or drink water there or go back by the way you came. Well, why would God command that? Like, why would God say, hey, do that or don't do that? Why would he say that? Well, what were the people of the north like? Idolatrous. And what was coming to the people of the north because of their idolatry? Judgment. And so God gave him this command to say, don't become entangled with those people because I don't want you to be caught up with them and what's coming to them. That's why I've given you that command. And so if you follow me, it's going to go well for you and you'll find life. But if you disobey me, you'll become entangled with them and you'll find the same death that's coming for them. That was the reason for that command. So clearly this command was meant for their good. This is the same thing that happened with Lot and his wife when they were living in Sodom. And God said, hey, listen, don't live there. And they lived there. And so they came and God said, I'm going to bring judgment. And so get away from there. And so Lot finally took the warning and ran away. But his wife kept looking back and she turned into a pillar of salt. It's the same thing. God gives commands for our good. And so he's trying to teach them. So we have rules in our house, as all houses have. But one of them that comes up around this time of year is that parents reserve the right to limit the amount of candy my kids can eat. That's a good rule, by the way. If you don't have that, that's a good rule. And it became a rule because of what happened last year. So my son Barrett on Halloween was so pumped to eat all the Halloween candy. And so we weren't keeping tabs on how much candy he was eating. And then we got home and we're trying to get ready for bed. We're gonna get bath time and all that. And all of a sudden Barrett is like super sick. And he starts like really throwing up. And we're like, oh, that's a lot of chocolate there. We should have limited how much candy you've eaten. And so now We get the candy thing down. We're like, please, can we get candy? Please, can we get candy? We're like, okay, here, pick two. You can pick two. And then I put it back on top of the fridge where they can't get it. Like, that's how it works in my house. Like, you get two at a time unless, like, you kind of manipulate the things and then you can get multiple parents, whatever, however it works. But we limit the amount of candy. Why? Why do we limit the amount of candy? Because I want my children to live abundant lives. I want them to live lives where they're not throwing up chocolate. Because I know what happens if you eat the whole bucket of Snickers. It doesn't go well for you. You don't find life in that situation. If you obey your father, it goes well for you. That's the point. That's what I'm trying to teach my son Bear. And so that's what God is teaching this dude. Listen, don't eat the candy. Don't eat that much. Just go back down, go back to the south where they have Mexican food anyway. And so go back down there and just eat down there. Don't become entangled with these guys. Obey me and find life. That's the point. And so that leads us to this last question, number six. Why does God give any commands at all? Why does God give any commands at all? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about this. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, and he says this, therefore, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, if anyone hears these words of mine and acts on them, if you hear the word of the Lord and then you put it into action in your life, it will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the rivers rose and the winds blew and pounded the house, yet it didn't collapse. Why? Because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine, who hears the word of God and does not act on them, does not put them into action in their life, they don't seek to live obediently to it because of the newfound wisdom they have out of their faith in Christ Jesus, this is what that happens to that person. They'll be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the wind blew and pounded the house, and it collapsed. And it collapsed with a great crash. What's the point there? The word of God is meant for your good. The point of God's commands are to provide a steady place upon which to build your life. That is the point for your good to the praise of God. That is what it's... So I'm going to close with one example as the band comes up. Let me give you one example of an area of your life that would be incredibly benefited from you obeying the word of God, and that's in your home. Consider how your home life or your family relationships would change if you personally, not your spouse, not your kids, you, if you lived out the commands of God because of your faith in Jesus to become like him. Consider this. How would your marriage change if you as a husband set forth this week, said, I am now going to live this out to where I'm going to die to myself and I'm going to love my wife just as Jesus loved the church. And when we think about that, we always think like, oh man, like I'll take a bullet for her, you know, like real big stuff. Like, no. Are you willing to turn the college football game off because your wife needs help because the kid's screaming in the back room? Are you willing to die to yourself in order to serve your family, serve your wife, to love her just as Christ loved the church? Wives, consider how things might be different if you obeyed the command of God in Ephesians that says, wives, respect and submit to your husbands as the leader of your home. How might things change if your husband knew that you respected him? Now you were willing to listen to his leadership role in your house. Parents, Ephesians also says this. How might your relationship with your kids change if you and your kids both obeyed the word of God, in which he said, kids, obey your parents as is fitting into the Lord. Parents, and specifically fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. How might things change in your home if you said, because of my faith in Jesus, I'm going to live this out. I'm going to change the nature of my home. It's going to start with me. How might things be different this week? And so if you're here and you have not begun a relationship with Jesus, you can. Because as we said, as the text told us, all of us are guilty, but Jesus came to remove our guilt from us by placing it on himself. And he went to the cross and he resurrected from the dead. And now he stands as the advocate before the Father, before everyone who believes in him. And so if you want that, if something in that is compelling to you today, you can gain it. You can gain a relationship with him. Here's what you do. You turn to him and you say, Jesus, I've heard that I'm a sinner and I believe it. But I've heard that you acted to save sinners like me, and I believe that. And so I trust that when you died, it did something for me. And so now help me to follow you. That's how you pray to him. And if you do that, then you get up and you tell someone else that you did that. I'll be on the front row over here. Come find me. For everyone else, the band's going to play quietly just for about 30 seconds for you to stop and just have a second to think and pray. And so as the band plays, you respond.